and reading them, you're still left puzzling. And what did he actually say? And I just simply point out to you the obvious. What does the Ecclesiastes say about its authorship? Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, it was written by a preacher or teacher, a son of David. He was a king of Jerusalem whoever wrote this. Verse 12 says, it's someone who ruled over Israel. Verse 16, someone who possessed more wisdom than anyone else ever who ruled in Jerusalem before him. Chapter 2, verse 8, says that this person had an incredible amount of wealth on earth. He had a large retinue of servants, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 3, he had unlimited opportunities. The writer had opportunities to engage in carnal, fleshly pleasures. Chapter 2, verse 4, he undertook great extensive building projects. And in chapter 12, verse 9, the teacher in Ecclesiastes is said to be wise, and he put together many proverbs. The scholar Gleason Archer put it well when he said, and I quote, "No other descendant of David measures up to these specifications in Ecclesiastes except Solomon, David's immediate successor." Folks, Solomon is the only possible person who could have written Ecclesiastes. And having said this, what does the wisdom of Solomon have to tell you this morning, particularly, as we look at the first chapter? Well, the lesson we can learn here in chapter 1, and which recurs throughout the book, is simple. That Solomon wants you to remember this, that living life in this world is a heavy burden. And this life, in this life, you can find no solutions in the world from the world. Life has a heavy burden in the world. And if you're looking for answers from the world to lift your burden, there's none to be found. And that's why we all need Jesus Christ and to look to Him. Let's stand as we read from the Word of God. Please stand. The Word of the Lord through the teacher Solomon. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless or empty. What does man gain from all his labor, at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. I, the teacher who was king over Israel and Jerusalem, I devoted myself to the study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone else who's ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this, too, is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. The Word of the Lord. Please be seated. Believers in Jesus Christ, The world needs you. Believers in Jesus Christ, the people that you work with need you. Your neighbors need you. You're an important person. Important to your friends. You're important to your community. Far more important than you may realize. You're important to the world around you for one reason. In the context of Ecclesiastes, that reason is that the world around you is empty. And the world around you has no answers. For those of you who have touched the other world through faith in Jesus Christ, well, you're beginning to be filled and looking for a great filling to come in a world to come. Solomon describes a world here, though, on earth. A world he uses to describe with the phrase, under the sun. Life under the sun. Life under the heavens or the skies. And what is life like here on earth when you really study it well, as Solomon did? Verse 2, he says, meaningless, meaningless. Says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And there are a number of ways to translate it. I like the translation empty or deficient. Empty, empty. The world around me is empty. Deficient, deficient. Everywhere I look, there's deficiencies. Life, for anyone who's lived at all and has any senses, knows that life is empty. There's something missing under the sun. Our senses want things, and when they get these things, they still want more, and we never get enough. Look in verse 8. He says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. You know, the world is like a hungry, growing teenager. I got a couple of them around my house. Some of you have some around your house. And you know what these growing kids are like. You know, they walk over and they open the fridge and they empty the shelf, you know, and they put it out there and they eat it all. And you think, wow, man, glad they're full. You know, an hour later, they got the fridge open again. Take the second shelf, empty it, they start eating that. And you think, that'll keep them for a while. You know, I mean, three meals a day isn't enough. They just eat and eat and eat, and they never get full for some reason. I can't figure it out. But they're constantly trying to fill an empty spot. Emptiness is not just in teenagers who are hungry, but there's an emptiness everywhere, in every place. In verse 15, he says, what is lacking or empty cannot be not counted. You start looking and investigating the things that are empty and lacking. From the smallest particle of an atom to the last star, there's a deficiency. From the first man to the last man, the 6 billion people on earth, you'll find you talk to every one of them. And even the ones who can't talk, you'll find something, some void in their life. In every place, in every person, in every corner of the world, life under the sun finds an emptiness. Now, it's true that life is filled with many moments of pleasure. And it's true that life is your life. It's filled with all kinds of activities, cycles of activities, the seasons of life that we go through. And many of those fill us for a while. But life has cycles of activity when we really look at them, you find that these cycles are simply activity, and they really don't get to the root of the problem of filling us completely. Look in verses 4 through 7, where he just makes the analogy, or he refers to nature and the endless motion that's in nature, what keeps the sun, the wind, and the waters, where he says, the sun rises and the sun sets, verse 4, and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. And all the streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. And so the sun, he says, keeps rising and setting, but it never comes to a final resting place. The wind, it keeps blowing. It blows to the north, or from the north. 2 hours later, it's blowing from the south. Round and round. And never settling itself into a final place or a final direction. Or the waters, the lesson we can learn from the waters, the streams, the Missouri, the Mississippi, the creek in your backyard. Flowing. Emptying into a larger body of water, a sea somewhere, an ocean. And yet the ocean's never filled. The waters get evaporated and they go back into the streams and it flows back into the sea and there's no filling. What a great picture of life. Plenty of cycles of activity in life and yet never coming to a final satisfaction. Solomon was a great observer of the world and wants us to notice that the world was not only empty and hungry, but that this never-ending hungry world was a world that's also twisted. Not just empty, but twisted and distorted. And the distortion and twist can't be realigned. It can't be put straight again. Again, look at verse 15. He says, what is twisted cannot be straightened. What is twisted cannot be straightened. You know the old song, there was a crooked man who had a crooked house. Had a crooked sixpence and the rest of it. I know he had a crooked cane. But a crooked cane, a man with a crooked cane and a knot in the tree limb, a club foot, a distorted thought, they're all pictures of a world in which we live, a twisted world. My father, when he was about late 50s or 60 years old, he used to be very handy around the house. In addition to painting houses for a living, he often did a lot of handiwork, repair type things. And one time he was up on the rooftop. Our house is about 30 or 40 feet tall as I grew up in. And I think he was fixing the facing on the roof, or maybe he was putting some new sheathing on. Anyway, he's up on this smaller roof, and then he gets a ladder and gets up on that and gets up to the highest roof. And he's up there repairing something. The next thing he knew, he woke up in the hospital. He didn't know what happened. Turns out, apparently he blacked out. Fell about 30 or 40 feet, hit the concrete, and next thing you knew, he was having a hip operation. A hip replacement, a portion of it was replaced, at least the ball part. I think it was a plastic ball. They had probably just moved into that arena. I think they put steel balls for a while, or maybe they're into steel now, I don't know. But he got a plastic one, I believe. And he appreciated having that hip replacement. Ball joint, and it lasted him the rest of his life. He did quite well. The only problem was that everywhere he walked, he had a slight limp. Everywhere he went, there was a limp that the doctors were never able to correct. In verse 15, he tells us that this is a twisted world, and that the twist, the limp that's in this world, it can't be taken out. There's no way to make it straight. It's a perpetual twist. Take your automobile, for example. If you own a car, sooner or later you're going to get a flat tire. And so you change the tire, get somebody to change it. Next thing you know, you're taking this tire to the garage, right? And they're going to fix it for you, right, so in case you put your next flat tire. Well, it turns out when they give you your flat tire repair, they say, by the way, I noticed that you got a bigger problem. You don't just have a problem with one tire. You need four tires. You need a whole set of tires. They just announced that to me the other day. Those tires are ruined. You're actually driving your car, at least the back do. So, well, then you take your car in and you're going to get these tires fixed, really fix the problem. And they put the new tires and you think, I'm set, right? 3 months later, you're fixing the alternator, right? The alternator's going because the battery's going dead. It won't charge. And next thing you know, it's the radiator. The car's overheating or whatever it might be. The windows were stuck. And so you figure, I'm going to solve this once for all, right? Enough of this old car. I'm getting a new car. Some of you, you buy nearly new cars and act like it's a new car. The only problem is, and 6 months later, alternator, the tires, battery, radiator. And so you think you're fixing the problem, but really, anyway, you've been on Earth a while, you've gone through an endless cycle of cars, haven't you? Not only that, you're fixing your car and buying new ones. Look what's happening over in Lansdowne. And that big pile of junk that keeps getting higher and higher. And there's one over here somewhere and up here. And all around the world are these big piles of metal laying around. The best they can do is salvage a few parts and can't quite figure out what to do with some of the other stuff. Occasionally melt some of it down. There's a twist and a problem that we have, a distorted world that can't be straightened, and we can't get rid of the problem that is so obvious when we look closely at the world. Life has an emptiness to it. It has a distortion to it, and it's perpetual. It's everywhere, and it's perpetual. And life, the real problem for Solomon, and I think for us, is that not only is the problem everywhere and the distortion everywhere, but there are no answers everywhere in this world. You can examine every arena of life, every sphere, which Solomon did, and he begins to develop those one after the other. And you discover not only are there problems, but there are no solutions anywhere under the sun. No solutions from the world. Don't look for any new solutions to the problems of life from the world. Whatever you get from the world is going to be a temporary fix. It's going to be a short thing. It's going to be a car that will take you for 6 years. It's going to be a hip that will work for a while, but always have something wrong with it. In verse 9, he says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? Now, when Solomon says, there's not something new, of course he doesn't mean that we don't have these little new inventions that we come up with. There are new breakthroughs in science and so forth, and things we call new. But really, when you think about it and you look about any new discoveries, if you look closely enough, you realize that these aren't really new discoveries. They're like applications of things that we've known for a long time, or slightly adjustments. For example, take an airplane. Is flying really something new? I don't think so. I think that those creatures we call birds on the early days were flying the friendly skies a long time ago, before we ever figured out how to put a piece of metal up in the air. It's just a matter of tapping into how these birds do that. How do they do that? Or a kid throws a rock, in a sense you can say it's flying. Well, kids have been throwing rocks for centuries. How can we do what is that rock doing? If we could imitate that, We have to get some jet propulsion, set off an explosion. We could sustain that rock for a long time, or that piece of metal in the air for a long time. Or you take communications, the radio, telephone, you know, big breakthroughs. You can talk to people that you don't even see. Or now the computers, the other side of the world, you can IM them, you can email them, talk to them. You don't even have to see them. Amazing, right? Something new. Well, people have been talking to people they haven't seen for a long time. The American Indians, the Native Americans use smoke signals. Then there's Morse code, talking to people that you couldn't see. Prisoners tapping on walls, communicating. I'm over here. You know, people buried beneath an earthquake somewhere, tapping. Can't see them, but you communicating, sending a message. When growing up, my mother many times couldn't see me around 5 o'clock. I'd be way down the street somewhere. She'd just raise her voice and yell, "Dinner time, Dan." Couldn't see me. A lot of times I was way out of distance. Somebody else heard me and they just yelled, "Danny, dinner time." Pass on the message. Nothing new in terms of really new. And the application here, of course, is if people are looking for something new on earth that's going to fill up the emptiness, that's going to solve the problem, that's going to straighten out what's twisted, if you're going to look for something new that's going to finally satisfy your hunger, it's not going to be the latest creation or invention that's come along from the VCR to the computer or whatever it might be. These things can only offer you the old stuff. The same old stuff, which has its deficiencies, which has its limited capacity to satisfy you. And not even wisdom itself will be the solution. That's the first thing he looks at the end of this chapter. And then he'll talk about pleasures and so forth. He says, not even wisdom itself. In verse 18, he says, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." Some people think education is going to solve the problem. If I can just get educated, if I get more information, I tell you what more information gives you. It gives you a warehouse of heavy books. It gives you more things to file away. And for every answer the world gives you, it's one more answer. You've got to figure out how am I going to apply it to this area and that area and so forth. The more you know, the more you're responsible for. So wisdom or knowledge or information, you gain it and you even understand it, that's not your solution. That's just a bigger burden for you to now carry because you now know more. And so Solomon says the world which is offered to us on earth, it's simply a world that gives us a world of deficiencies. The world in which you live is twisted. And the world is hungry. There's plenty of activity, plenty of motion, but it's an endless motion that can never satisfy you. And so we have to look somewhere else to fill up what's lacking, to straighten out what's bent, to satisfy thoroughly once and for all. Or we can rest, truly rest. Fortunately, there's one person you know who no longer lives under the sun. No longer lives here in this world, but he lives in the other world and is seated at the right hand of God even now. And he is the only one who can straighten out what's twisted. He's the only one that can satisfy your hunger. And promises to satisfy those who come to Him. He says, "Those of you who thirst, just come to Me, and you'll never thirst again. Those of you who are hungry, come to Me, and you'll never go hungry again." The ultimate solutions to life's problems are not found in looking here on earth. They're found in the one person who lived the perfect life. The kind of life God expects you to live. And it's only trusting in His perfect life where we begin to get filled. It's only we trust in His substitute death for our sin where we realize that God, yeah, He'll accept me. And He will fill me up through this one person as I look to Him. And it's not just that when we end this passage, I simply say the application is not just for you to keep looking to Jesus. You know to do that. And I exhort you to keep looking to Jesus. These other things are fine. They're a blessing to you in life. But you really need to keep going back and looking to Jesus to get filled on a daily basis. But there's more. See, there's people in and around your life. Your neighbors, your friends, your relatives, the people you work with. These people in this world, they're empty. And they need what you have. Because the world in which they live has no answers, no final solution, nothing that's going to satisfy their thirst and hunger. Just an endless abyss of activities that fill up our time and never truly satisfy. You're an important person, you who know Jesus Christ. You are needed in the ministry that God has to an empty world. Look to Jesus this week and let Him shine through you, not only fill you, but overflow you so that you can be a blessing to others. And may you fill many lives. May you fill one life this day, this week, as the blessings of Christ overflow through you and touch somebody else as you avail yourself for ministry. Let us pray. Lord, help us to look to You this week, and may indeed we overflow, and may the streams of blessing touch someone else and begin to fill them with the blessings that flow from Christ and His dying and living for us. This we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Take this opportunity together to declare to God, confess to Him that He alone is our greatest desire, and only He can fill our hearts.